Psalm 11, look if you would please at verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? This was the text that we used for the first message, and I want to continue with this text where the question asked is exceedingly simple. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I hope you will remember that when I began teaching on the abolitionist revolution, one of the key points that I made was this, that ideas have consequences, and that you cannot have a cultural change without having a theological change. Let me say the same thing another way. You cannot have a cultural revolution without having a theological revolution. All you have to do is look at the breakdown in our country, morally speaking. Look how our culture has changed, not just in the last 50 years or in the last 20 years, but even in the last 5 years. And the reason why you have such great cultural shifts is because you have great theological shifts. 40 years ago, most Americans would not have put up with what you and I would call open sodomy. They just simply would not have done it. But today, since there is that great cultural shift, you can look back and you can see that there has been a theological shift where the faith has been undermined and a great tolerance has been preached and taught. And therefore, we have all these changes in our cultures. Now, I pointed out last week that the abolitionists did not care for the Scriptures. They denied the inspiration of the Scriptures. They denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They denied the supernatural. So they did not care for the Scripture. They did not care for the slaves. I gave you quote after quote demonstrating that. Nor did they care for the Constitution. May I remind you that William Lloyd Garrison, who printed The Liberator, said that the Constitution was a covenant with death and an agreement with hell. And of course, it was not to be obeyed. Now, the truth of the matter is the abolitionists wanted power, and they could care less about the consequences. And they could care less what happened to society or the nation. They just simply wanted power. Now, the Bible says in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, another question, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer is very obviously no. You see, you cannot really have union without unity. Now, you may have union without unity, but it's not going to last long. An excellent illustration of that is what some wicked folks have done in time past. But you can take two tomcats and tie their tails together and hang them over a clothesline and you've got union. But you don't have unity because they will scratch each other to death and bite each other to death because there is absolutely no unity there. So if there is no unity, then inevitably, invariably, the union is going to tear apart. There must undoubtedly be a parting of the ways. So Scripture asks, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer is no. Now, abolitionism spilled over into the northern churches, and the consequence was absolutely devastating, and the consequence was nothing less than broken churches. Now, I want you to think back with me. After the War of Independence was ended in 1787, and after the Constitution was ratified in 1789, the churches in America had three basic goals before them. And they were simply, number one, securing full religious liberty, which they sought for. Secondly, completing the organization of their own churches and denominations. And thirdly, just simply teaching their own and evangelizing the lost. Now, let me tell you something that is exceedingly surprising to the average Christian. And that's when we learn that in the beginning of our country, there were not all of these major divisions that you have in the denominations. I don't care if you talk about the Baptist or the Methodist or the Presbyterian. There was basically just one denomination. Each of these denominations are what you and I would call national. Well, we had a Baptist church. It was the same Baptist church in the north as it was in the south or the east or the west. Same thing with Presbyterian, same thing with Methodist. And the truth of the matter is, there was a national cooperation among all of these denominations. And it's almost startling to realize that there were no Southern Baptists when our country first began, other than the fact that there were Baptists who lived in the South that would have been Southern. There were no American Baptists. There were no Northern Baptists. There was no Presbyterian Church USA, Presbyterian Church PCA, Southern Presbyterian. There were no Southern Methodist. You were just Presbyterian. Or you were just Methodist. Now, the Methodist and the Baptist and the Presbyterian churches were the leading denominations in America. And although there were differences, doctrinally speaking, between the denominations, yet there was an excellent spirit of cooperation, and Christian charity was even exhibited between these differing denominations. Now you've got to ask yourself what happened. What severed the national ties? What severed the spirit of cooperation and brotherly love? And it may surprise you when you realize that the answer is abolitionism. Abolitionism was the fanatical desire to quote-unquote free the slaves, but the truth of the matter is, as I pointed out last week, they were not interested in the slaves, but interested in that as a means of gaining power and influence. It was abolitionism that literally forced the divisions in the major denominations. Now, what I want to do today is this. I want us to look very quickly at these three major denominations. And I'm going to give you some quotes that will literally knock your socks off. You see, our church leaders, as well as our political leaders, recognize the fact that when these denominations split because of abolitionism, it was just a foreshadowing of the split that was coming in our union and in our nation. Now, let me just begin by trying to give you an example of how abolitionism infiltrated into the denominational churches. Now, very clearly, that no conservative church is not going to invite a Theodore Parker or Thomas Wentworth Higginson to come and preach on Sunday, because those men denied the deity of Christ. They denied the Scriptures. And no Baptist church is going to invite those men to come in and preach on abolitionism. No. That's not going to happen. Well, how in the world did abolitionism then spread over into the northern churches? Have you ever heard of a college, and it's still in existence, Oberlin College in Oberlin, Ohio? Now, Oberlin College was basically a hotbed of abolitionism. But there was a man by the name of Charles Gratson Finney, who was an Arminian, who actually was worse than an Arminian. He was a semi-Pelagian. And Arminian, Arminian and semi-Pelagian theology led him into what was known as the revivalism of that particular day. And there have been studies done on when Finney went into towns, and they would say, well, bars closed, this happened, and this happened. And that's true. But when he left town, they reopened. In other words, it was not anything of a lasting impression. And so they wanted to secure Charles Gratson Finney as president of Oberlin College, and they did so. Finney became president of Oberlin College. There you have the revivalism that was being spurred by Finney. And there was a professor at Oberlin College by the name of Theodore Dwight Well. Theodore Dwight Well was a rabid abolitionist. And so literally what they did was this. They captured the revivalism of Finney and turned it into an abolitionist revival. Now, they formed an American Anti-Slavery Society and sent out 70 paid agents for the express purpose of infiltrating these churches and to introduce abolitionism into them. Let me give you an example. There was a man by the name of James A. Thome, T-H-O-M-E. He was a senior divinity student at Oberlin College. And he was one of the original 70 sent out by the American Slavery Society in 1836. Now, on the last day of March, he wrote his professor, Theodore Dwight Well, that he had gone to Petersburg, Ohio, and had lectured five times on what he called immediate abolitionism. Now, what he called immediate abolitionism was this. you release the slaves immediately. That's it. We're not paying you. We're not recognizing any property rights. We're not even recognizing the fact that we sold them to you. You just release them and that's it. And it didn't matter that the slaves had nowhere to go. It did not matter that they were not trained in anything but agricultural pursuits. And so he was preaching immediate abolitionism. And here is what he wrote Theodore Dwight Well. He said, quote, "Citizens mostly turned out to hear. Last evening they all voted in favor of immediatism," that is, immediate abolitionism, "but they were not willing to form a society to oppose slavery immediately. The reason was they were chiefly Methodists and were afraid to move until their minister should say move." Now, it's not that the Methodist pastor had all that power. The truth of the matter is, in 1835, the Methodist Episcopal Church had unanimously adopted a resolution condemning anti-slavery agitation. And had that Methodist minister said move, he would have been going contrary to the discipline of his denomination and would have been bringing himself under church discipline as well. And so what they were doing is they were spreading out, trying to indoctrinate the different denominations. Now, there is a book, and I have it. I've read it. In fact, I'm going to be quoting a great deal from it. Written by C.C. Gowen. And the name of his book is Broken Churches, Broken Nation. And what he does is he documents in this book that the splits in the denominations, the splits in the churches, preceded and foreshadowed the split in our nation. Now, what he does not do in that book, it's an excellent book, but what he does not do is he does not demonstrate that the cultural shift was preceded by a theological shift. Now, he does say it was from abolitionism and their agitation, but he does not emphasize the fact that here was their doctrine, here was their theology that was absolutely contrary to the Word of God, and it was that which preceded this cultural change in the country. Now listen, before you can have a cultural change, you have to have a theological change. That meant somebody had to change theology, and in this instance, the theological revolution was in the North. Now, Southern pastors recognized the battle was basically a battle between humanism and Christianity. Let me give you what Dr. C. Gregg Singer said in his book, A Theological Interpretation of American History. He said, and I quote, "After 1830, there was a growing philosophical and theological cleavage between the North and the South. While the North was becoming increasingly subject to radical influences, the South was becoming increasingly conservative in its outlook," end quote. Now what he said is the North is getting more and more radical, the South is getting more and more conservative. There was a prominent Presbyterian theologian. I have all of his writings in my library. His name was John Henley Thornwell. He was born in 1812 and he died in 1862. So the war had been going on a year when he died. And here is what Dr. Thornwell said. Now listen. He said, "The parties in this conflict are not merely abolitionists and slaveholders." In other words, don't think of the war between here's somebody who wants to free the slaves and here's someone who wants to keep the slaves. He says, "The parties in this conflict are not merely abolitionists and slaveholders. They are atheists, socialists, communists, red Republicans, and Jacobins," so he's talking about the North, "on the one side, and the friends of order and regulated freedom on the other. In one word, the world is the battleground, Christianity and atheism the combatants, and the progress of humanity is at stake." So here is a pastor of one of the leading Presbyterian churches, and he's saying the battle is not a battle between anti-slavery and slavery. It is a battle between Christianity and atheism. It's a battle between freedom and communism. So the war of 1861 to 1865 was in part sparked then by this theological revolution in the North, and it had grave consequences. If there were to be broken churches, the inevitable result was there's going to be a broken nation. Now, I'm going to give you in order the splits in the churches. First of all, there was the Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterian was the first to split in 1837. It then split again in 1857. There was the battle between what is known as the old lights and the new lights, or the old school and the new school. Now, it is true, there were varying doctrinal differences between the new school and the old school. In fact, the new school was trying to adopt some of Finneyism and some of his semi-Pelagianism and some of his methods. And there were doctrinal differences there. But it is true that slavery was one of the main issues because of the abolitionists who were agitating in the Presbyterian Church. And so abolitionism then figured in decisively in the split in the Presbyterian Church. Then the Methodist Episcopal Church split in 1844. And the Baptist then split in 1845. So there were no Southern Baptists until 1845. That's when the Southern Baptists actually came into existence. Now, what I want to do is, this morning is to take the time to demonstrate that each of these denominations ultimately split over abolitionism, and their split paved the way for the split in the nation. Let me tell you something, folks. Learn this right now. When professing Christians, now I'm not talking about the world, but when professing Christians refuse to sit down and work things out biblically and scripturally, what hope do the heathen have? The answer is absolutely none. And you did have professing Christians in the North and professing Christians in the South. And the South pleaded time after time, sit down with us. In fact, I'll give you a quote later on. They could care less what the Bible said. And those in the North said, no, we are not going to work it out. You will do what we say or else. A second truth we better learn is this. You have to learn the importance of examining everything in light of the Word of God. Listen, there are a lot of teachings. There are a lot of things that sound good. But that doesn't mean they're right. And it doesn't mean they're biblical. And just because something works does not mean that it is biblical either. So we've got to learn to examine everything in light of the Word of God. Now, Professor George A. Baxter of Union Theological Seminary, which is in Richmond, Virginia, said this. Back at that time, it, that is the separation of the Presbyterian Church into North and South, it, he said, will put an end to the abolition question and disturbance in the Presbyterian Church. In other words, what he is saying is the Presbyterian Church originally split now because of the agitation of the abolitionism. He said, now once we've split in Northern and Southern, now maybe they'll leave us alone. He was willing to get rid of the new lights or the new school because at the same time it would get rid of abolitionism. Many of you have heard of Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge is a famous Presbyterian theologian. I have his books on systematic theology. He's written other books as well. He was a staunch defender of the old school orthodoxy. And here's what he said concerning the split in the Presbyterian Church. Of course, he blamed the abolitionists and their stigmatizing of slavery as a sin and a crime. And he said this, that it must operate to produce the disunion of the states and the division of all ecclesiastical societies. Now here's what he said, we shall become two nations in feeling, which must soon render us two nations in fact. William S. Plummer, who is another Presbyterian theologian, has a tremendous book on the law, another tremendous book on the Psalms, and here's what he said. Should the assembly, that is the Presbyterian Church, should the assembly legislate and decide that slaveholding is a sin, the southern churches would all feel themselves instructed by the Apostle Paul to withdraw from such. Thus our church would be rent asunder. Then nothing is left except to rend the star-spangled banner in twain. Soon the hostile forces will be marshaled against each other, and the Potomac will be dyed with blood. Can it be that the righteous judge of all the earth has so dreadful a controversy with the Presbyterian Church of the United States as to give her up to the folly and madness of being the first to hoist the gate and let the flood of desolation roll in? Now listen to what he said. He said, if this happens soon, the Potomac will be dyed with blood. He knew what was going to happen. James Henley Thornwell, whom I've already quoted, by the way, he was often referred to as the Calhoun of the South. You remember John C. Calhoun, the leading Southern politician and a tremendous author and speaker. But Thornwell was called the Calhoun of the South. He said in 1851, of course he said, the fault of this division lay with the agitators, that is the abolitionists alone. He said, and I quote, "We are solemn and earnest, not only because we deplore a schism in the body of Christ, but because we deplore a schism among the Confederated States of this Union. We declare our deliberate conviction that the continued agitation of slavery must sooner or later shiver this government into atoms. If slavery be indeed consistent with the Bible, their responsibility is tremendous, who in obedience to blind impulses and visionary theories pull down the fairest fabric of government the world has ever seen, rend the body of Christ in sunder, and dethrone the Savior in His own kingdom. Are our country, our Bible, our interest on earth, and our hopes for heaven to be sacrificed on the altars of a fierce fanaticism? Slavery is implicated in every fiber of Southern society. It is with us a vital question. It is because we know that interference with it cannot and will not be much longer endured. We raise our warning voice. We would save the country if we could." Now there's another Presbyterian theologian in 1851 saying, "Look, Northern abolitionists, you're destroying our country. Just leave us alone. Just shut up. You do your thing, we'll do our thing. Just don't force this schism in our church and upon this country." See, the new school in the Presbyterian Church was demanding that slavery not only be declared a sin, but that all slaveholders then who were Christians and members of the Presbyterian Church would then be subject to church discipline. And so they were forcing this division in the Presbyterian Church. Now, the Methodist and the Baptist soon followed. By the way, let me tell you what John Wesley said in 1785. John Wesley denounced slavery as that execrable sum of all villainies. And then he said that American slavery was the vilest that ever the sun saw. Now, with the founder of Methodism coming out and making statements like that, invariably there's going to be someone who's going to pick up on it. Peter Cartwright was a Methodist circuit-riding minister. And there are many great things about Peter Cartwright. He certainly was not right in this area, but some of my favorite stories that are humorous and good relate to Peter Cartwright. One of them was the fact he stopped at an inn for the night. And, of course, there was always taverns in the inn. And here were some people drinking. And there was a beautiful young woman there who was dancing and wanting everybody to dance with her. And so Peter Cartwright was just sitting there resting. And this young woman came over and took him by the hand and said, "Come and dance with me." And Peter Cartwright, of course, refused. He said, "No." He said, "I had rather not." And she insisted. She continued to pull him by the hand. He said, "No, I had rather not." And she pulled him literally out onto the dance floor. And Peter Cartwright said, "Very well. If you insist that I dance with you, I shall. But I always make a habit of asking the Lord's blessing upon everything that I do." And he snatched her down to the floor. He said, "Let's pray." And there, of course, he prayed. And after he got through praying, that put an end to her dancing and to the drinking as well. So Peter Cartwright had a lot of things in a lot of areas. But he was from Illinois, and he attended the General Conference in 1844. when it split. And here is his reflection 12 years later after the split in the Methodist Church. He said this, "All the time of the protracted debates, I knew if the Southern preachers failed to carry the point they had fixed, namely, the tolerance of slaveholding in the episcopacy, that they would fly the track and set up for themselves. And in that event, war and strife would prevail among brethren that once were united as a brotherly band, and that they must of necessity become a slavery church. And I the more deeply regretted it because any abomination sanctioned by the priesthood would take a firmer hold on the country, and that this very circumstance would the longer perpetuate the evil of slavery, and perhaps would be the entering wedge in the dissolution of our glorious union, and perhaps the downfall of this great republic." Now, I certainly disagree with Peter Cartwright when he calls slavery an evil, because I'm going to deal with slavery from the Bible a little bit later. Let me make this clarification. It is true that slavery is attended with many evils. But you cannot say that slavery itself is evil because God even instituted slavery. And I can show you that from the Bible. So I certainly disagree with him when he talks about the evil of slavery and it being an abomination. There is a biblical slavery and there's a heathen slavery. I'm not getting into that right now. But slavery is not evil in and of itself. But what Cartwright did see, and he saw correctly, that the division between the North and the South and the Methodist Church was going to literally destroy the Republic. Now, in 1837, at the Georgia Methodist Annual Conference, they passed a resolution unanimously, and here's what the resolution said, that slavery as it exists in the United States is not a moral evil. Now, it was Bishop Beverly Waugh who was presiding at the New England Annual Conference when he refused to entertain any abolitionist petitions, and he said this. He warned them, he asked them, "Are you willing to hazard the unity of the Methodist Episcopal Church by agitating those fearfully exciting topics in opposition to the deliberate decision of the last General Conference?" He goes on, "Are you willing to contribute to the destruction of our beautiful and our excellent form of civil and political government after it has cost the labor, treasure, and blood of our fathers to establish it?" So here he is a year later saying, "Look, you might as well cease giving me these petitions. I'm not going to rule on them because all it's going to ultimately do is destroy our nation." The Southern Christian Advocate, which was a Christian newspaper, wrote in December the 8th, 1837, "In the present state of the country, we believe it to be the utmost importance to the country itself that the churches be kept together." Now listen to what it wrote. "Let the bonds be once severed which hold the churches of the North and South together, and the union of these states will be more than endangered. It will presently be rent asunder." So the author said, once these churches divide, the nation is gone. Elias Bowden, who was a New Yorker of the Oneida Methodist Conference, said this, "We deprecate the idea of division, sir. We know that our great republic is connected together by the twofold ties of civil and ecclesiastical union. We are aware that to dissolve the one of these ties would weaken the union of the whole, and viewed under a civil aspect exclusively. We start back from the very idea." And then he goes on to say, "But sir, it must be allowed that secession is preferable to schism." In other words, he said, "I'd rather us divide than continue to fight, but I want you to understand something. Once we divide, that's it. It's going to cause more and more problems." See, William A. Smith of Virginia contended that by permitting the anti-slavery activity within the church of the General Conference, all it was doing was allowing the abolitionists to undermine the Union. And certainly, you're going to see that more and more as I continue. Now, William Caper wrote in the Southern Christian Advocate, he said, listen carefully, "The prospect for peace and amicable relations is infinitely better with a separation than under a forced and nominal union. And if so, the safety of the country is to a much greater extent bound up with the division of the church than a continued union. The division of the Methodist Church will demonstrate this fact to the country, that Southern forbearance has its limits, and that a vigorous and united resistance will be made at all costs to the spread of this pseudo-religious frenzy called abolitionism. Thus a check will be put upon a movement which more than all others causes discord and threatens the political union. So once again, Capers wrote, if we have to divide, we're going to have to divide rather than fighting all the time. But if we do divide, mark it down, it will be the destruction of our political union as well as our civil union. Peter Cartwright, quoting him again in 1856, and I want you to listen carefully to what he says. You remember I told you the abolitionists were after power? And that is true. They were after power. Listen to what he said. He said, this dreadful rupture in the Methodist Church spread terror almost over every other branch of the Church of Christ, and really, disguise it as we may, it shook the pillars of our American government to the center. And many of our ablest statesmen were alarmed and looked upon it as the entering wedge to political disunion and a fearful step toward the downfall of our happy republic. And it is greatly to be feared that the constitutional agitation and unscrupulous anathemas indulged in by the frenzied preachers and unprincipled demagogues that seek more for the spoils of office than the freedom of the slave or the good of the country will so burst the bonds of brotherly love and real love of country that all the horrors of civil war will break upon us shortly, and firebrands, arrows, and death be thrown broadcast over the land, and anarchy, mobs, and lawless desperados reign triumphant, and then the fair fabric of our happy republic will be tumbled into ruins, and the liberties our fathers fought for, and the cost of the blood and treasure of the best patriots that ever lived will be lost forever. Do you hear what he said? This was in 1856. In 5 years, what he said was going to come true. Did you hear what he said? That the politicians, these unprincipled demagogues, were taking advantage of the situation. What? Trying to get the spoils of office. Trying to heap to themselves not only money, but power as well. But they all viewed it as the entering wedge that's going to destroy this union. Now, the division that came about in the Presbyterian Church and the Methodist Church paved the way for the division in the Baptist Church. These were the three leading denominations in our country. There were other denominations, but these were the leading ones. The abolitionists organized the American Baptist Anti-Slavery Convention in New York City in 1840. And once they did, they immediately issued an address to Southern Baptists denying the biblical justification for slavery. In other words, it didn't matter what the Bible said. They were denying the biblical justification for slavery and exhorting the Southerners to confess the sinfulness of holding slaves and urging them to initiate immediate steps for legal emancipation. And then they went ahead and said, if the Southerners refused, they declared, we cannot and we dare not recognize you as consistent brethren in Christ. And we cannot, at the Lord's table, cordially take that as a brother's hand. Listen to what they said now. Which piles the scourge on the woman's naked flesh, which thrusts a gag into the mouth of a man, which rivets fetters on the innocent, and which shuts up the Bible from human eyes. Now let me tell you something. Do you realize most abolitionists had never, ever been down south? They had never seen a slave. They had never seen a slave plantation. Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, had never been to the South, had never been around slavery, knew nothing, wrote it from the accounts that the abolitionists themselves were setting forth. I told you that I have in my possession the slave narratives for Georgia. I lack just a few pages finishing the entire book, but so far, out of all the slaves that were interviewed, out of all of them, only one has reported anything derogatory. And then you can tell, by the way this slave is presenting it, that all she is reporting is hearsay that went on, or at least she says went on a regular basis. All the other slaves, in fact, most of them, after the war was over, just stayed on with their masters. They had no other place to go. And so here they're saying, well, here's what you Southerners do. You beat the women, and you stick rags down their mouths, and that's not true. Most, I do know that there was some abuse. I understand that, because there's the depravity of man. But most men took care of their slaves. Shutting the Bible to them? What do you mean shutting the Bible to them? Stonewall Jackson had a black Sunday school class that numbered in the hundreds that he taught every week. When Robert Louis Dabney was asked to go northward and become president of a theological seminary, he said, I can't go because of my children. What he was referring to was his slaves. He stayed in the South and taught his slaves the Word of God. So the point I'm trying to make is this. Here they're making this up, but they're saying, well, now, if you don't immediately denounce it because we say it's wrong and we deny the Bible justification for it, then we can't recognize you as brother and we're going to cut you off. Well, you know what the South said? Go ahead and cut us off. And by the way, we're not sending any more money to any more missionary organizations or any other organization that you have up north. We're going to cut our money off. You can't recognize us, we're not going to send you any more money. Pastor Richard Fuller, a pastor from South Carolina, in 1844 spoke on the impending division of the Southern Baptists, and he says this: a separation or rupture in the Baptist denomination would not only be disastrous to the church, but also to the nation. The Christian Reflector, which he wrote in, he wrote this article. He said, my chief hope for the Union is in the conservative power of religion, and the day is not far when that power will be required in all of its stringency. Look at the distracted condition of this land. Reflect on the appalling character of a civil war. And if you love the country or the slave, do not sever the bands which unite the Baptist churches. He said, if you love the country, if you love the slave, don't sever the bands that's going to destroy this country. A little bit later, the same pastor said that when the division did take place between the North and South, he said this division must act as the entering wedge to dissolution of our political bonds. The writer went on and said, the Methodist Church will be divided into two great parties with mutual jealousies and antagonistic measures. The Presbyterians are in danger of the same evil, and if the Baptists, unmindful of their duty to Christ and their country, shall bite and devour one another and array themselves into two great parties, the Northern and the Southern, what conservative principles, what salt of the earth will be left to restrain and modulate the madness of political strife and ambition and save our republic from ruin? What's he saying? If the Christians can't get along, don't look for the wicked to get along. If the Christians are not going to do what's right, don't look for the ungodly to do what's right. They're not. A week before the Southern Baptists met in Augusta, Georgia, and formed the Southern Baptist Convention, the Baptist Banner and Pioneer of Louisville warned about what they call state line division, that is, dividing between the states. They went on to say that if there was a division between the Northern and Southern Baptists, it will not only separate those brethren churches and associations that now hold sweet intercourse and fellowship across these lines, but it will tend to gender sectional strifes and divisions. It will produce alienation of heart and lead to contentious turmoil and warfare along the lines of divisions. Then the Kentucky editor went on to say, let the three great denominations of Christians be divided by state lines upon the subject of abolitionism, and who does not see that all social intercourse between the parties will be sundered and the parts continually recede? And then he continues, listen, the policy of the northern manufacturers, you remember I told you last time that the big industrials had a hand in this, they wanted it. Because they were going to make more money and grab more power. The policy of the northern manufacturers and that of the southern planters are antipodes, that is, they're against each other, a positive and a negative. They have been the fruitful cause of half the strife and debates in Congress for the last 15 years, so that we can hope for but little resistance to a separation from the mercantile interests by which the North and South are bound. Who does not see, therefore, that if the religious and consequently the social interests of the countries of the country are divided by state lines, that more than half the bonds which hold the political compact in harmony are dissolved, and that the groundwork is laid for the ultimate dissolution of the Union and the destruction of the fairest fabric of civil and religious liberty the world ever saw? So they said it's very simple. Once the churches divide, the country is gone. Now the Presbyterian publication, The Watchman of the South, which was published in Richmond, said this: the churches once divided, North and South, demagogues will have but little more to do to dissolve the union of the states. That done, we shall see war and horrible contest. Brother will slay brother. The father and the son will stand in opposing battle lines, and tyrants and demons will clap their hands at the blighting of the last hopes of man for a fair fabric of well-established liberty, for a scale of imposing magnitude. Don't tell me those men did not know what was about to come down in this country. They knew not only the problems in the churches, but they knew the source of those problems. And they knew why those problems were there. Because someone wanted power and someone wanted money. I got tickled when I read that I raised the other. His name is Randall Waller. In 1848, John Lightfoot Waller, I don't know why they called him Lightfoot, Henry Lee, but that was light horse instead of light foot. I don't know. But the Lightfoot Waller of Kentucky said this: who can expect that our country will remain united when the bonds of religious concord are broken? If the ties of Christian love are sundered, what bands can bind this nation together? He, therefore, that encourages religious strife and division between the northern and the southern sectors of the United States is contributing to the disruption of our union. There were newspaper correspondents at the convention in 1845 when the Southern Baptists left and separated from the Northern Baptists. And one of those correspondents wrote this: from all appearance, the separation of the church is inevitable. We could hope otherwise, but so it is, and we must admit it. When we are forced out of the church by Northern fanatics, we shall next be forced out of the Union by the same nefarious acts. Now, this was a correspondent for the Charleston Mercury out of Charleston, South Carolina. And he said, when the Southerners are forced out of their churches, the next step is they will be forced out of the Union. Then he continued to write, in this contest of religions, we have an entire and remedialist severance of the Union, a division that henceforth creates into the two most numerous denominations of the country, a northern and a southern religion. At this separation, brought about by no accident, it was planned, nor heat of the moment, but after much deliberation and unwearied efforts to reconcile the dissension, efforts that yielded only to a settled conviction that reconciliation was impossible, Mr. Clay sees it in the true light, a dissension that turns one of the strongest bands of the political union into a destroying sword. Now, I only have just a couple more quotes. John C. Calhoun was a United States Senator. He is referred to as the cast iron Southerner. And Calhoun was a tremendous representative for states' rights and personal liberty and freedom. Now, this quote that I'm going to give you is four or five paragraphs, but I want you to listen to this. This is so revealing. If you want to know what happened in our country, I want you to listen. In fact, I am going to read this entire quote just to emphasize the two last words. Listen to what John C. Calhoun said. The cords that bind the states together are not only manly, but various in character. Some are spiritual or ecclesiastical, some political, others social. The strongest of those, of a spiritual and ecclesiastical nature, consisted in the unity of the great religious denominations, all of which originally embraced the whole Union. All of these denominations, with the exception perhaps of the Catholics, were organized very much upon the principle of our political institutions. Beginning with smaller meetings, corresponding with the political divisions of the country, their organizations terminated in one great central assemblage, corresponding very much with the character of Congress. At these meetings, the principal clergymen and lay members of the respective denominations from all parts of the Union met to transact business relating to their common concerns. It was not confined to what appertained to the doctrines and discipline of the respective denominations, but extended to plans for disseminating the Bible, establishing missions, distributing tracts, and of the establishing of presses for the publication of tracts, newspapers, and periodicals with a view of diffusing religious information and for the support of their respective doctrines and creeds. All this combined contributed greatly to strengthen the bonds of the Union. The ties which had held each denomination together formed a strong cord to hold the whole Union together. But powerful as they were, they have not been able to resist the explosive effect of slavery agitation. The first of these cords which snapped under its explosive force was that of the powerful Methodist Episcopal Church. The numerous and strong ties which held it together are all broken and its unity gone. They now form separate churches, and instead of that feeling of attachment and devotion to the interest of the whole church, which was formerly felt, they are now arrayed in two hostile bodies, engaged in litigation about what was formerly their common property. The next cord that snapped was that of the Baptist, one of the largest and most respectable of the denominations. That of the Presbyterians is not entirely snapped, but some of its strands have given way. That of the Episcopal Church is only one of the four great Protestant denominations which remain unbroken and entire. If the agitation goes on, the same force acting with increased intensity, as has been shown, will finally snap every cord when nothing will be left to hold the states together except force. Except force. That was in 1850. March the 4th, 1850. What was he saying? He was saying the same thing that all these pastors have said. When the churches will not resolve their problems biblically, and they sever and they divide, then the nation is inevitably going to divide, and the only thing that's going to hold it together is force. Why do you think Lincoln called for 75,000 volunteers to force the South? Did you know that Abraham Lincoln was the man who began executive orders. Abraham Lincoln was the man who began martial law. Abraham Lincoln was the man who suspended the writ of habeas corpus. Abraham Lincoln was the man who arrested the legislatures of Maryland and Kentucky so they would not secede with the southern states. Abraham Lincoln is the man who imprisoned over 28,000 northerners who disagreed with him without trial and without charge. And what does Calhoun say? Once the Christian cords have been snapped and sundered, the only thing that's going to hold these states together is force. And may I remind you, since 1865, that which has basically held this country together is force, of one form or the other. Henry Clay, a few weeks before his death in 1852, was interviewed by the Presbyterian Herald, and here is what he said. "I tell you, this sundering of religious ties which have hitherto bound our people together, I consider the greatest source of danger to our country. If our religious men cannot live together in peace, what can be expected of us politicians, very few of whom profess to be governed by the great principles of love? If all the churches divide on the subject of slavery, there will be nothing left to bind our people together but trade and commerce. That is a very powerful bond, I admit, but when the people of these states become thoroughly alienated from each other and get their passions aroused, they are not apt to stop and consider what is in their interest." Following the secession of South Carolina on December the 20th in 1860, the Cleveland Plain Dealer — remember, the Cleveland Plain Dealer is out of Cleveland, Ohio, so it's a northern paper — the Cleveland Plain Dealer wrote, "For years, the Union has in fact been dissolving. Political parties first divided. The Union Whig Party was first rent asunder. Then the churches North and South divided. Then our Bible tract and missionary societies. And finally, the social relations to an alarming extent." Listen, the secession of South Carolina yesterday was but the culmination of events which have been progressing for years. So here's a northerner admitting that when South Carolina, the first state to secede, on December the 20th, 1860, when that happened, they said, it is just the progression or the culmination of events that have been going on for years. Now, let me make a couple of applications. Please learn this. This is true individually. It is true familially, that is, as a family. It is true ecclesiastically, that is, as a church. It is true nationally. No problem will ever be resolved until all the parties are willing to submit to the Word of God and do what God requires to work it out. I've had couples come to me for marital counseling. You know what I tell them? They come to me with their problems. I say, I have no problem with problems. I can work a problem out just like that. Problems are not the problem. I never have a problem with problems. All problems have answers. I never have problems with problems. I have problems with people. Getting people to do what's necessary to work out the problem. If the people do what's right, it will work out. If they do what's wrong, it will never work out. Here's a man and woman. One wants a divorce, one wants to save the marriage. Can I help them? No. Why? Because one wants what's wrong, the other one wants what's right. I can't do that. But if both of them want to do what's right and are willing to confess their sins and repent of them and change their lives, it can be worked out just like that. May take a little time, but it can be worked out. But the point I'm making is this, folks. If what happened in 1860 was the result of Christians dividing, and it did basically, what do you think is going to continue to happen in this country? Everything is going to continue to deteriorate until we can come back and say, we're going to submit to the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we've got to all have one church, one denomination, everybody believe exactly the same. It doesn't mean that. I can agree to disagree with someone who is right on what you and I would call the fundamentals of the faith. There are probably no two men in this room that agree on everything. But we do agree that the Bible is the Word of God. We do agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We do agree that salvation is by grace through faith. We do agree that unless God saves you, you're not saved. We do agree on a lot of those fundamentals. But there may be some things we disagree on. We may disagree on eschatology, when Christ is coming back. We may disagree on the mode of baptism. I hope not, but I'm just saying that's certainly that is true between Presbyterians and Baptists. I disagree with them on baptism. That's why I'm a Baptist, not a Presbyterian. But the point I'm making is, I can go along and work with a Presbyterian, although I disagree with him on ecclesiology and disagree with him on baptism. I can work with him as long as he believes all the other great fundamentals of the faith. We might have our differences, but at least we're going to need to sit down and work them out according to the Word of God. And you've got to learn, folks, if you maintain what you think and what you want and what you desire and what your will is, irrespective of the Word of God and what God's Word and God's will is, you're headed for trouble. You're headed for heartache. Individually, familially, ecclesiastically, nationally. Now, let me end with what I began with. Ideas have consequences. You cannot have a cultural change without having a theological change. And what is happening in our country is that Christians are constantly and continually either denying or refusing to study and apply the Word of God to their lives. And when you don't know truth, you can't stand for truth. When you don't know truth, you can't fight for truth. I'm going to tell you, if God allows to happen what will probably happen within the next year and a half, you better know truth. And you better know how to stand for it. Because you're going to need all of the truth and all the character that you can get. You better learn this. If you don't believe right, you're not going to act right. If you don't believe right, you can't live right. All cultural changes, individually, familially, ecclesiastically, nationally, are preceded by a theological change. And you better know where you do not ever, ever need to change based upon the Word of God. A broken church, a broken nation. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ for Your love, for Your grace, for Your mercy. Help us to see, Lord, and understand what has happened in our country, where we are, and how we got here. And the force that exists today that tries to pin us together with bayonets is there because we've left the Word of God and we've left the principles that You've given to direct our lives. Enable us, Father, to honor Thee and to love Thee, and to stand for what's right. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.